In the 1990s, and that is bad because I just said I'm not an old man, and I'm referring to the 1990s. In the 1990s, really and beyond, there rose this popularity of these bracelets. Maybe you've seen them. They would say WWJD on them. And that was just an acronym for what would Jesus do? Now, sadly, it had a negative effect, and that is it became open season on just what Jesus would do. Open to everybody's interpretation. And so according to our own personal interpretation of the person and the character of Jesus Christ, that's what we figured that Jesus would do. And frankly, we culturally and educationally rarely have any idea what Jesus would do. So let's face it. It's a whole lot easier this morning to imagine what Jesus would do than to grasp what he actually did, and it's certainly more palatable. From the beginning of Jesus' life, his life was somewhat nomadic. His heavenly Father intervened on numerous occasions to keep him alive. From his birth, the enemies of Jesus seemed to lurk around every corner. And it's interesting that God sent Christ here with essentially one grand assignment, and that was to die. He didn't come to be our teacher, although he was. He wasn't sent to be our example, though he was. He came for one purpose, and that was to die. But it would be in God's own timing, not in the timing of his enemies. Jesus did indeed have an assignment, just as each and every one of us that are here today do. He had a destiny. He had a purpose. The path of knowing what that purpose is for every one of us that's here today is being in tune with what Jesus actually did. Not in some sort of skewed idea of what he would do. 1 John 2:6 tells us plainly, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever says, whoever, that would certainly be all of us that are here today. So does that mean that we are all to, you know, don sandals and a robe and kind of gypsy around the country then? I don't think so. The language calls us here to walk in the way that he walked, not in the clothes that he walked or the style that he walked or, God forbid, in the footsteps. We'd all have to move to Israel. But before we dance away from the precipice here, I think we're compelled to ask the question, how did he walk? The answer to that question encompasses issues of priority and faithfulness and consistency and cultural awareness and sheer determination. There was great love. There was great compassion on his part. He was the honest counselor. He was the faithful servant. He was the dedicated leader. But how in the world can we ever really understand the magnitude of the gospel, the magnitude of the cross, if we fail to grasp the nature of the one who brought it all to us? Our text, as Sash read today, it bears testimony of effectually 30 years of the life of Jesus Christ. 30 years. It's all we have from roughly his birth to the beginning of his earthly public ministry. He did not therefore deem it necessary to cover secondary and temporal issues about what sports he played in high school and what adventures he had at summer camp. He skipped all of that. Every decision, every move, every activity, every desire he ever had, all the things one does and decides for his life in those 30 years, all of it was secondary. All of it was overshadowed by one thing, by one attitude, by one priority. And that skewed the entire direction of his life. It quite simply came down to this one thing. I must be about my Father's business. Now, some versions that you're holding today may say that I must be in my Father's house. Now, both of those are correct translations according to the original language. I think that that's the case because I really think that they tend to be the same principle. Now, please note what it does not say, because that's just as important oftentimes as what it does say. What does it not say? It does not say here that he needed to be about the study of God, that he needed to go to seminary, that he needed to, you know, have a knowledge of the history of the Godhead. He needed to wrap his mind around the philosophies of spirituality, or he needed to put a Jesus fish on his car. I mean, all that stuff, it's certainly great pursuits. But it doesn't say anything about political activity. It doesn't say anything about climbing the corporate ladder. It doesn't say anything about a house in the burbs or a cabin and a boat on the lake. That's the world's business. Now, are those things sin? Maybe. I mean, that's ultimately between you and the master, if you dare ask. But nowhere are those things specifically spelled out as overt sin in Scripture. But are they truly the Father's business? Or are they rather our business? Who takes priority in your life? Matthew 6:33 calls upon us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What are those things? What are those things that he'll be adding to you? Everything else. All the rest of the stuff. That passage, if you were to read it there out of Matthew, it speaks of food and drink and clothing and that kind of things. The stuff we need to live. The stuff he says in Scripture that he already knows all about before we even ask. So, I mean, we can kind of look at this and go, wow, man, we need some clarity here. Okay, how about this? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Are we catching a theme here? We can gather here that there's an all-encompassing aspect to this in all that we do. Somewhere in the history of Christendom, we have lost the emphatic nature of the life that we are called to live. We've watered it down, and we've compromised, and we've had all these kind of times to let it go where we just kind of have cut a deal with God. Well, I'll go to church on Sunday, and I'll give you this much money, and then we'll call it square, okay, God? But when we read the Gospels, when we read the early church in Acts, these people were all in, man. They were totally committed. Many of them dying for their faith. Martyrdom. We read about it, but we don't read about it happening down the street, do we? Certainly not here in America. Notice too that the faithful pursuits of Jesus did not seem to please mom and stepdad here. Did you pick up on that? Now, one could certainly argue here, well, come on, Tim, I mean, he was 12. But let me tell you something, in case you haven't already discovered this. I'm here to tell you this morning that the reality is your folks, your family, your friends may never approve of your life pursuits if those pursuits are focused upon the furthering of God's kingdom business. No, sir. Too dangerous. Too risky financially. Cuts into the making of the grandkids. tends to keep you from coming home on the holidays and maybe all the other weekends too. And maybe many of you have already experienced this phenomenon in your relationship with your families. Now, it's been my experience as I've stood here for well over 20 years now. I don't think that generally our families totally reject our faith. It happens occasionally. But I don't think they seem to trample your pursuits altogether. It usually revolves around some level of commitment that they are seeking. Of course, that's the modern approach to all things God, isn't it? You know how it goes. It goes like this. Hey, it's okay to go to church. Hey, it's even okay to be involved some. But hey now, a moderation here. I mean, you don't have to get crazy. You don't have to be a fanatic. I mean, you still have to have a life, right? I mean, you still need to have some security in a career. You still have to have a family. Remember that. And we're here. That's interesting. What exactly, and we've lost really the meaning of the term today, what exactly is a fanatic? The dictionary renders it as follows, quote, a person with an extreme and uncritical enthusiasm or zeal. A person with an extreme and uncritical enthusiasm or zeal. That would make Jesus a fanatic, according to this passage. We would see the rest of his historical account. And if I'm called to be like Jesus, well, where does that leave me then? My own parents certainly raised me intensely for Christ. I'm thankful that they did. And I grew up and they were thrilled that I loved Christ dearly. But I'll be honest with you, I don't think that they were especially pleased that I became a pastor. I was a little too far. When they saw that my life path took me away from the weekends at home, often into third world environments, they saw my life as kind of dangerous, risky. And of course, having three of us kids in the ministry in my family, that's like pouring gas on the fire because now none of us came home. So in the family, in our extended friends, as well as other people who come into your life, they're quite likely going to try to get you to tone it down, find a comfortable level of commitment and a comfortable level of service. Got a lot of college students here. And you are facing it greater than anybody. I mean, what's important now? Getting that diploma. Make the money. Have the career. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with those things, but always the idea is let Jesus take the back seat. Let Jesus have the floor sweepings, whatever's left over. Now, please understand this morning, and especially if you're new here today, you're saying, man, it's going right off after my family. Let me make it clear. I am not here trying to tell you that you should reject your family. I'm not trying to mess with your greater family dynamic. You should lovingly participate in your family throughout your entire life, whenever and however possible. But if you're a college student or beyond at this point, you're not five anymore. The fact remains, there will always be people and culture and ideas and just the wave of the world that we live in that's going to try to get you to operate your life in gray mode. I hope you don't live your life in gray mode. They're going to say, don't get crazy about stuff. Don't overreach. Don't overcommit. I mean, participate. I mean, but don't risk. Involve yourself. But for God's sakes, don't join the team. And that overriding thinking is what has caused us to live today in what is a milquetoast society. Marriages fall apart because we're unwilling to go all in. Keep some distance. Parenting fails because we want kids and a career and money and toys and me time. So we essentially become a society that is a mile wide and an inch deep. Tacitly knowledgeable about much, but expert in nothing. It's interesting to see what was the priority then for young Jesus, when today, what's priority? Well, school sports, a lot of other minor and temporal matters for a kid that's growing up. What does it say about Jesus? And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and grace of God was upon him. Parents, how many of you is that absolutely and honestly the priority for your children? Ellicott's commentary for English readers says the following concerning my father's business, quote unquote. It says this, literally, in the things that are my father's. In the things that are my father's, in his work. The vague width of the words covering also perhaps the meaning, quote, in my father's house, end quote. The rendering adopted in the old Syriac version. The words are the first recorded utterance of the Son of Man. Do you realize that? His first words. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And they are a prophecy of the consciousness of direct sonship, which is afterwards the dominant idea of which his whole life was therefore a manifestation. We find in a gospel the germ of what there comes out so fully in these words. My Father worketh hitherto, and I also work. It's John 5:17. New Living says this, my Father is always working, and so am I. That's the example that Jesus left for us. He didn't punch in and punch out of his faith. And many of us live that way. We got Sunday morning time to punch in and put on the Jesus face, go off to church and do that Jesus thing. But come Monday, then I'm back on. I got the real world. I got classes. I got work. I got pressures. I got the real thing. I can't be expected to put on my Jesus when I'm out there. Really? Because Jesus did. And so did a lot of other people who followed. John 10:30 says, and I and my Father are one. See, if we fail this morning to grasp just what this business of the Father is, then we can't really be expected to be about it. Jesus said to his disciples, after the resurrection in John 20, verse 21, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Christian, disciple, let's hear me today. As God sent the Son has sent you. We're so afraid of getting the radical sign hung around our neck. Our Father was all about the restoration of family. He was all about spiritual fellowship, spiritual community. And such encompasses certainly both a growing and learning process. And that's going to continue through our lifetime. Well, as long as you're alive, I pray that you continue to grow. That's hard. When you get older, you tend to want to set it down and call it done. But I assure you, none of us are done. And Boy, it's hard. Some people, we get old. We don't want to hear nothing no more. I'm done. But we need to continue, yes, to grow in our knowledge of God. But listen to me this morning, gang. To be about his business would also compel us to action. Being in school is not the same as actually engaging in business pursuits, is it? Now, if you're here and you're like, I'm art major at Stout. Yeah, I mean, I know you probably would call yourself an artist. I might argue with you on that, okay? I mean, if you're an artist, come on, show me the money, man. I mean, let's see it. So being out there, actually doing it, actually being involved in it is much different than being in the learning phase. And many of us cop the learning phase for the rest of our lives. We never step out. See, we must actually love and serve and engage in Christian fellowship. Reach out in missional interaction with the lost world around us. That is the Father's business. All the while we do so, the darkness is going to try to distract us. And you know it. It's going to try to delay us, discourage us. Satan's going to try to foster a compromise in us, make us give excuses for why. And oh, we have a list, don't we? Somebody should write a book. Satan will do his best to bring bondage, enslavement, hurt, pain, sickness, hardness of heart, all by whatever means he possibly can, and he does so purely out of his hatred for God and you. And if you forget, and this is critical today, if you forget that you are at war, Christian, you're going to be in trouble. This isn't play nice, Sunday go to meeting, Midwest kind of Christianity. We're at war. The work of Jesus included the destruction and the works of the devil. He says in 1 John 3:8, he says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Why was Jesus manifested? That he might destroy the works of the devil. So, part of our Father's business then is the proactive battle against Satan. You know what? That's all around generally messier and more time consuming than mere church attendance. Galatians 5:17 reminds us that the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us the desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. To actually be about the Father's business, frankly, means that I must lay down my own will in exchange for kingdom business. It did for Jesus. He once said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." A lot of us are uncomfortable with that premise, aren't we? Like, oh, I don't know. That sounds dangerous. Could send me off deep into Africa or something here. I don't know if I'm willing to commit all the way. That sounds really dangerous. First of all, I want you to understand it is. And I'm not here to soft pedal it. It's a crazy ride. The fact is, God's purpose for our lives is often quite different than the one we want in the flesh. Situations where we would perhaps rather indulge our self-interest or run from the demanding implications of his leading. I understand that, Christian. We're all in that same boat together. to pursue God's business, the business of the Father, we are going to have to say no to ourselves on a daily basis. And we have to instead make ourselves available to God. And there is no way to soft pedal that, Christian. Because earlier I said we'd shun the label of radical Christian. Let me make something clear to you today. And if you're new today and you're kind of looking into the church whole shopping kind of business, I can probably cut to the chase and save us all a lot of time today. There is only one kind of Christian, and that is a radical Christian. So if you're looking for pop Christianity and someone to soft pedal it and someone to make it easy and someone to tell you that you're okay, this ain't the church for you. We can direct you. No, we believe in radical Christianity here. And we will fight that fight until we all go home. Often I think we need to stop thinking about all the ways that we can make money and pursue earthly career and earthly status and surrender all at the feet of Jesus. Now, am I saying that you shouldn't work a secular job? Absolutely not. And if you go to this church, you know how our feelings are on that matter. Am I saying that you shouldn't have family commitments? Absolutely not. Quite the contrary. Part of being a godly man, we preach here, is that you need to work a job and support your family. Love your kids, love your wives. Be the man God's called you to be. So we should be absolutely doing those things. But is our vocation also our mission field? Why do you work where you work? Because, you know, pays the best? Or do you actually see your job as my mission field? Because you need to understand something else about us here at JFB. I am not the only pastor. You all are pastors. Everybody here who counts themselves as the disciple of Jesus Christ, this is my mission field right here. Yours, out on Monday morning, we all go out into our missions field. Now, does that mean you need to shove, you know, four spiritual law tracts in your buddy's face at lunch? No, if you do that, again, don't tell him where you go to church, okay? We don't want to know. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being an example. And you know what? When you just live for Christ, when you have that, and I've stole the word, you have that karma, people know, and they're just like, dude, what's with you? They'll find you. Chips are down. Things are rough. They'll find you, man. They'll come to you inexplicably. Is our vocation our mission field? Do we realize that God knows we need all these things before we even ask? You know, all that other stuff. It's like, whoa, I gotta pay my rent. God knows you gotta pay your rent. Do we stand in true manifest belief of 1 Corinthians 2:9? And it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In layman's terms, it's like, do you understand? God will blow your mind. He will take you places, show you things, and do things you can't imagine. And it's too long of a story for me to get into it. You know, most of you guys are just pups when all this stuff was going on. But in the old days, I mean, I was at a turning point in my life. I didn't come to this town to run to pastor a church. I came to this town to run a restaurant. Pour coffee, brew espresso. Now, God had other plans. And I came to that point, which is it going to be? Are you all in? Are you all in? And I'll never forget what that was like. I had planned that for years. And it was the scariest thing to go. That's it, I'm gone. I'm done. I'm going to go pastor. Because see, I never could see myself as a pastor. I look in the mirror. I grew up around pastors. And I look in the mirror, and that guy is not it. I don't even have any of those shoes. You know those black shiny shoes? You got to have one of those to be officially a pastor. So my wife's father, he's passed now, but he was a pastor. And I don't know if he owned anything other than them black shiny shoes. So he was officially a pastor. I thought I had given up all of my dreams, all my aspirations, and all that I wanted to do in life. I thought I'd given it all up. It was gone. And I was thinking the other day, I have seen giraffes in the wild in Kenya. I have seen Mount Everest in Nepal. I have spoke, not the same language, but spoke with tribal people deep in tribal India. I swam too in the ocean in the Philippines. I have been married to the same wonderful woman for 35 years. We were married when we were 5. And I'm telling you, I look at that and it's like, I thought I gave up everything. And my eye had not seen, my ear heard, nor had it entered into my heart the things that God had planned for me. How different things could have been had I moved into protection mode. Had I forgotten that God loves me perfectly, absolutely. And he made me. He created me. He knew exactly the things that spin my head around. Is God good or is he not? At one point in Exodus 33, it seemed God grew weary of the Israelites. If you know the story, throughout that whole Exodus, the people were always doubting his provision. They couldn't look back and remember all that he did to get them out of Egypt. I mean, frogs and, you know, blood and plagues and all that God had done, and they forgot so quickly. He told Moses, all right, let's take them on into the promised land then. And God promised them, even despite their rebellion, he said, I'll provide you an angel to go before you, and I'll drive out all the ites. There's a bunch of them. And God is going to continue to be with them. But he was not going to continue to be with them as a pillar of cloud and fire. He's going to send an angel. But if you know the story, Moses refused to go anywhere that the presence of God did not precede them. And what impressed me so much about Moses there is Moses didn't want a map. He wanted a guide. But Christian American, don't we want a map? Give me a map because, you know, I want to know where you're taking me. I don't like bugs. I don't like snakes. I didn't end up in Africa. No way. Moses, he didn't want a map. He wanted a guide. Moses wanted the presence of the Lord to be his guide. Lord, you take me. You show me. I'll just follow you. That's the trust, Christian, that God is calling upon us to live out. John 12:26 says, anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me. Because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. To be about my Father's business means first that he is my Father, and secondly, that I am wherever he is working. It doesn't mean that I try to make something happen to God in the place and the way that I've decided. Guilty of that plenty of times. I am. God is patient with me. You see, that would make God about your business, not you about God's business. I wonder how many of us here today can really say, when the world questions your priorities, questions your motives, questions your time use, when the world gets up in your face, and it does and it will, how many of us can stand and say, why would you ask that? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. Let's stand.